name of your Son. We praise you that you have given us your word as a sure guide to us. We pray now, Holy Spirit, that you will open your word to us and that we will receive it not as the words of a man, but as the very word of God. Minister to us so that we might be conformed more and more to the image of your beloved Son. Father, we desire that you would root out in us the sin that remains, that you will conform us to the image of our Savior. And we desire also to ask you that you would send your Spirit to convict those who have never known Christ, who do not know his eternal mercies, who do not know the kindness and tenderness by which he will deal with sinners. And we pray that today would be the salvation for those who are outside of Christ. We pray this for the glory and honor of our triune God and for our good. Amen. You may be seated and turn with me once again to the epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. We will be working through the second half, or the last two paragraphs, really, of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I remember years ago, probably as a young man, going to an antique store and finding this odd-looking contraption that I learned later was called a stereoscope. And what it is, it looks like either a wooden or leather set of goggles. And it has this little bar sticking out, and you could clip a picture in the front. And most of them had a stack of pictures, and most of them were old black and white pictures, and it had two different images sitting side by side. And maybe it was a landscape or a cowboy on a horse. And when your eyes, your left eye would look at one of the images, and your right eye would look at the other image, and your brain would fuse them together, and it formed a stereo or three-dimensional image. Well, here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses words rather than pictures to create what I believe we ought to see as a stereo image, a 3D image. And here's what I mean. Paul is describing two men by the names of Timothy and Epaphroditus, men that were already known to the church at Philippi. And as he describes these two men, it's almost as if through our left eye and through our right eye, we see two images and we want to see them become a stereo image, a three-dimensional picture. And that picture is this. It's a profile. It's a portrait of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the sermon today, Profile of a Faithful Servant. Now remember, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says this, only let your manner of life, or let your citizenship, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul begins a point back there. Sometimes because we've worked through in more detail, we have to kind of zoom back out now and look at the bigger picture. Paul begins in verse 27 of chapter 1 making this argument. Before a watching world, what should your gospel citizenship look like? In light of all the grace that you have received, how should you conduct yourself out in the world? And then at the beginning of chapter 2, his argument sharpens. And he says, what was the same question, but now with a different group? How should you conduct yourself within the body of Christ? And he urges them to be like-minded, to be of like mind, to be in full accord, to dispense with any form of selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In fact, let it not be the case that you're so focused on your own interests that you don't focus on the interests of others. That's Paul's argument. Well, then he gives us the supreme example in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. An example of humiliation and suffering and self-sacrifice. And he gives us this Carmen Christi, this hymn of Christ, with the most exalted of languages and pointing us to the ultimate example of humility and service. Now, after laboring here to show how perfectly their Lord humbled himself and sacrificed himself, it's not difficult for me, and perhaps for you, to imagine that maybe the Philippians were thinking at this point, that's too high of a standard. That is so lofty that I'll never live up to that. I don't even need to try, because the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, that will never be an example that I can truly follow. And Paul said, okay, let me give you two men that you know. Two men who bleed just like you do, who have walked where you walk, who've sat in the same pew you sit in. Let's talk about their lives. So what we need to see, this is not just a biographical sketch. Paul's illustrating the point he's been making now for a chapter and a half. Are you following me? This is an illustration. Understand these two profiles in that way. So, in today's sermon, my aim is to show you from the Word of God and from this multidimensional picture of a faithful servant how we ought to conduct ourselves. What ought to be our aims and priorities? Now, again, this is not a template. I'm making a distinction. It's not a template. It's a profile. Now, what's the difference? A template means everybody's exactly the same. A profile means it's a sketch. These are characteristics that we look to. Everybody's going to be different. Every one of us in this room has different gifts, different abilities, different seasons of life, different capacities. So Paul, and we'll see, Timothy and Epaphroditus, two totally different men. One's a pastor, the other one is not. They have different roles, different functions, and yet he puts both of them as that 3D image together to shape us for the ministry of the gospel. Timothy and Epaphroditus were quite different, and yet they together paint this compelling picture of gospel service. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit, through the words of Paul, intends for us to examine ourselves to see if we are indeed faithful servants of Jesus Christ. And here in Philippians chapter 2, 19 to 30, he gives us instruction, and he gives perhaps even a rebuke to the Philippian church. But recall, though, even in his rebuke, Paul has already expressed his really remarkable affection for the saints at Philippi. He had a particular place in his heart for the church in Philippi. So his rebuke does not undermine his affection. In fact, it confirms it. His rebuke actually confirms his affection for them. And so too for us, the Spirit of Christ gives instruction to us today, and perhaps to you it will give a rebuke, but it confirms the kindness of God. So let's read together Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. And before I read it, I'm going to put four words before you. This will be a four-point outline, four words. Four characteristics. We could have probably had five or six or seven or even eight, but you didn't want a three-hour sermon, so I'm with four. These men were available. These are characteristics they shared. They were available. They were resolute. They were concerned, and they were dependable. Let's read the Word of God, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 2. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him into the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen. So here's the scene. Paul is, of course, in prison. Both Timothy and Epaphroditus have been ministering to his needs. Epaphroditus was sent directly by the Philippian church with a message to Paul, but also with an offering to supply Paul's needs. In the ancient world, unlike it is today, when somebody goes to prison today, all of us pay for it. But in the ancient world, when someone was in prison, they were responsible for their own sustenance. So the church at Philippi had sent an offering to provide for Paul. Now, Timothy was there. In the book of Acts, in chapter 16, we see the account of the church plant. Luke uses plural pronouns, uses the pronoun we, and the we includes Timothy. Timothy was a traveling companion with Paul and Silas and Luke at the time the church at Philippi was established. So he's known to them. And here's what's going on. Paul wants to send Timothy very much to encourage them, and we're going to see why that's particularly important to send Timothy. But he wants to send Timothy, but Paul's got some of his own affairs that have to be squared up first before he can go. So in the meantime, Paul's going to send Epaphroditus. The church at Philippi had sent Epaphroditus on a one-way ticket. It was an open-ended ticket to minister to Paul as long as was necessary. And Paul is now sending Epaphras back, it appears, a little bit prematurely, but because he wants Epaphroditus to minister to them, because, number one, Paul can't go yet. He's still in prison, and Timothy needs to minister to Paul in some particular ways. So that's kind of what's going on here as we think about these two men. But the very first thing we notice in Paul's picture of a faithful servant is this, their availability. That's the very first thing that Paul points out, is their availability. Now, there's an adage in the world of sports that says the best ability is availability. See, it doesn't matter how strong a man is, how fast he can run, how high he can jump, how good he can dribble or throw or shoot. If he's not on the field, he does his team no good. If he's injured, or if he's ejected from the field of play for misconduct, or he's suspended for violating the rules, or he's holding out because he doesn't like his contract, it doesn't matter how talented he is, he's of no benefit to anyone. The best ability is availability, and it's true in the Christian life as well. Paul says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And then in verse 25, he says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, think about this. How could Paul declare such things? Paul is not the Pope. Paul is an apostle. But how is it that Paul can say, I'm just going to send Timothy when it's best for me to do so, and I'm going to send Epaphroditus right now? The only way that works is that both of those men have already made themselves available. Both of those men have already said, both to the Lord and to Paul, send me where you want me to go. I'm available for your use. Now, we've been reading in Esther, in our Old Testament readings, during the worship service, and I was thinking this week, it occurred to me, back in chapter 4, when Esther's uncle Mordecai reminded Esther of this very fact. She must make herself available for the purposes of God. Mordecai told Esther, this is in verse 13 of chapter 4, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? See, Esther was nervous because it was against the law to go to the king without being summoned. And Mordecai says, perhaps in the providence of God, you are made available for just such an occasion. Are you available? And in the New Testament, Paul spends the first 11 chapters in his letter to the church at Rome, the most robust theological document ever written. The book of Romans is vast and deep and broad in the mysteries of Christ and his plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption through the gospel of his son. And Paul lays out the whole plan of redemption. And then in chapter 12, it begins with a therefore, and it's a monumental therefore. In light of all that God has done in Christ, in light of your depravity and helplessness and hopelessness, in light of all that God has revealed from eternity in electing you for saving grace, and in light of all that he has accomplished in the cross of his son, therefore, what's the very first thing Paul says? You have to be available to God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this word, it hinges here on this word, present yourself. Present yourself. It's a compound word. It's peristemi. It means, you know, it's para, means with or beside, and histemi, which means stand. It means literally stand by. It's like a soldier appearing before his commanding officer and says, I'm ready to serve, sir. Where do I go? present yourselves to God in light of all that he has done from eternity past up to the day that he saved you from your sin. The way you respond, say, I present myself to God. I'm his. Jesus said, or Paul said through, the Lord Jesus said through the Apostle Paul, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now, after explaining to the Christians their great need of the saving grace of God and the superabundant mercy of God in Jesus Christ, again, the very first thing Paul urges upon them is to present themselves ready for God's use. Present themselves as available. Here I am, Lord, send me. To be available to God and to be available to his people. Now, we can't forget that those first 11 chapters of Romans come first. Before you can consider, before you can even think about God's command to be available to him, listen, he must be available to you. And by that, I mean, if you don't know the saving work of God in your life, you are not available to God for any useful purpose. If you don't know the Spirit of the living God, if the Spirit of the living God has not convinced you that you are wicked and desperate sinner who can never do anything worthy of God's gift of eternal life, if that hasn't happened, if you haven't bowed yourself before Christ and pled for mercy, then you are not available. No matter what your words might indicate, you cannot be. You must run to the cross of Christ. Paul begins chapter 8 of that very epistle to Romans with these words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I have to ask, is this true of you? Can you say, I can stand ready because there is now no condemnation to me. There is nothing now charged to my account. Christ has wiped it all by his own blood and righteousness. And I have freely the righteousness of Christ imputed to me as a function of Christ's atoning work. On the authority of God's word, I tell you that you can be delivered from the wrath and condemnation of God this very day. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Oh, blessed God who will forgive sins. Friends, your sins can be forgiven. You can be made new. You can be made ready to serve God, not by your own work, not by your own merit, not by your own efforts, but by the grace of God. Again, Paul's working through this argument in Romans. In Romans 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone. Without failure, without exception. Now, availability to God, availability to the brothers is the correct response to this gracious pardon. This is, Paul says, your reasonable service. This is the reasonable response. And this availability is the very first thing Paul paints in his picture of both Timothy and Epaphroditus. They stood ready to serve the Lord by serving Paul and by serving the church of Jesus Christ in Philippi. So how is it that Paul could be so bold to say, I'm going to send Timothy to you. I'm going to send Epaphroditus to you. Well, it was that they had already made themselves available. God, by his grace, had done a work in them. And we're going to see they had a desire born out of their own heart's desires to serve. And they said, I'll go. I mean, imagine, I have this in my mental picture in my head. There was a business meeting at some point of the church at Philippi. And the overseers, the elders, had gathered the church together. The deacons were there. The deacons had you know, they'd had a garage sale. They had sold some bread and some baked goods, and they had taken up an offering, and they had raised funds to send to their beloved Apostle Paul. The deacons gave him a report. This is how much we've got. And the elder said, okay, we've got a way to, we got to get it to him somehow. And somewhere there's a hand that went up from the middle of the room, and Epaphroditus said, I'll go. It's going to be a long journey. It's difficult. We don't know when we can bring you back. I'll go. I'll leave the comfort of my home, my friends, maybe even my livelihood, and I'll go. Because I care so much about this brother and the ministry that he's doing. I'll go. Just as in sports, the best ability is availability. So too in the Christian life. Now, often the availability required of us is not that we're going to say, I'll go around the world. I'll leave everything and go around the world. Sometimes God may ask that of us. But ordinarily, our availability is manifested in just the mundane of daily life. The ordinary things. Are we available first to the Lord? When was the last time you prayed something like that? Lord, I'm available. I have a dear brother that he introduced me to this phrase, and I've it's lodged in my brain. I'll never forget it. He says, I just tell the Lord my yes is on the table. I don't know the will of God. My yes is on the table. And I love that. That's the heart here that Epaphroditus and Timothy had. My yes is on the table. First to the Lord and then to other believers. Have you prayed this way? Lord, I'm available to serve your people. What would you have me to do? What tangible expression of your availability can you point to? Again, just ordinary life. I'm not talking about an Epaphroditus move, moving across or traveling around the world to deliver a package to someone and a message to the apostle. When was the last time you opened your home to your brothers and sisters? An act of hospitality. When was the last time you picked up a phone and called someone just to check on them? Brother, sister, you've been on my mind. I'm praying for you. When was the last time you offered and were generous with your time just to talk with someone who's hurting? Pray with them. Willing to cancel your schedule for the day because Providence knocked on the door and said, here's a need. I'm available. Are you selective in your availability? I'm available, but it's a short list of people I'm available for. Mostly my family members. I'm available for them, or I'm available for those that are easier to serve. Because let's face it, not everybody's equally easy to serve. I'm available for that list. I'm available for the ones who are most like me, that I enjoy being around. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Availability is the first feature we see in this profile. As the 3D image comes into focus, availability is the first thing we see. But there's other characteristics here. The second one, the next characteristic we see in our 3D profile is that both Timothy and Epaphroditus are resolute. Now, what do I mean by that? By resolute, I mean that they're both determined. They're unwavering in their commitment to the cause of Christ. They are unwavering in their commitment to the cause of Christ. Again, these are two very different men, and yet they share a drive, they share a purpose, they share a total, utter commitment to the work of promoting the gospel in the way that God has given to them. By God's appointing, in His providence, by His gifting and leading, this is what they are able to do, and they're both willing to do it. Notice what Paul says about Timothy. I'm looking at this here in verse 20. Paul says, for I have no one like him. And we need to look at this a little more carefully. The ESV, the way it translates, I have no one like him, makes it seem as if that Timothy is somehow unique as a human being in his characteristics. That's not the point Paul's making. It's literally, I have no one like-minded, or literally, I have no one like-souled. Now, when we compare that with what Paul says just a few verses later in verse 22, that Timothy was like a son, or literally like a child with a father. Now we have a clearer picture here of what Paul's getting at. Timothy is like-minded with Paul, and he's telling the church, I hope to send Timothy to you soon, and the reason I'm going to send Timothy specifically is because Timothy thinks like me. There's no one else who's like-souled. When Timothy gives you instructions, you can say, this is the instructions that Paul would have given. When Timothy gives you advice, this is the advice Paul would have given. When Timothy rebukes you in a certain way, this is the way that Timothy or that Paul would have rebuked you. So Paul's saying it's like a child with his father. And I'm going to tell a story on my oldest son. This has been almost 20 years ago now. We had a little white frame house 9 blocks from the courthouse in Hillsboro, Texas. Had a little front yard, and I'd get the mower out, and I'd go to mow. And the little plastic mower with the bubbles would be right behind me every single time. In fact, I had to caution him, son, don't follow so close, because when I rip around the corner at the end of the aisle, I'm almost on top of you. Back up a little bit. But it's a picture of a child with his father imitating what he does. And Paul says Timothy was like that. And that's why there's no one like him. There's no one who is as obsessed about your welfare as I am. Paul says, I've trained him. He's worked with me. He knows how much I love you and how much I love the gospel of Christ. And no one else has that kind of passion like Timothy does. And by comparison, Paul says the others are after their own interests. By comparison to Timothy. Then look what he says about Epaphroditus. In verse 25, he says, Epaphroditus, he calls him my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. Then in verse 30, he says, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. So both of these men, in different ways, put themselves on the line for the cause of Christ. Both of them hung it all out there for the sake of Christ. So, and do you think that either of these men sought to promote themselves or exalt their own place, their own ministries, or their own reputation? It doesn't sound like it. The description that Paul uses, like a child with his father, that's not one who's exalting himself. My fellow worker, my brother, my fellow soldier, that's not one who's exalting himself. These were men who understood the magnitude of the grace that they had received. These are the men who understood the deep well of mercy from which they themselves had drunk. And they were then willing to sacrifice themselves to see the gospel advanced. Their mentality was one more person reached for the gospel, one more church established, one more city where the gospel is preached. And whatever I can do to get it there, that's what I'm going to do. They were available, but they were also resolute. It wasn't they were just mere participants. They weren't available in the sense of getting the green participation ribbon. They were there, their whole hearts plugged in. And I praise God when I see this kind of resolve among many of you here at GFBC Conroe. It's a delight to see how you are determined in whatever way God gives to you to help advance the gospel of Christ. And your attitude is, whatever it takes, I'm willing, and I commend you for that. I believe I must also say that I see in some of you an apparent apathy to the things of Christ. I don't see that kind of resolve. I see in some of you far more resolute about your own activities, your own private affairs, than the needs of your brothers and sisters, either here or other places. Some seem far more committed to your own interests than you are to the cause of Christ, and you are missing out on the blessings of learning to serve others. You're missing that. Timothy and Epaphroditus were available, and they were resolute about the gospel of Christ. But there's a third part of the picture that Paul paints. Again, as we want this 3D image to come into focus now, this point will be brief because it overlaps with the previous one. But these men were resolute about the gospel of Christ generally, but they were also deeply, genuinely and personally concerned for the welfare of individual brothers and sisters. It is not only that they had a resolute and a committed desire to see the gospel go forth, but their hearts were pricked for individual men and women and children in the church. Paul paints here a picture of two, again, very different men. Timothy's a pastor and a teacher. He's Paul's own protege in the gospel ministry. And we don't have any evidence at all that Epaphroditus was a preacher or a teacher, but his concern was no less vital. His anxiety for the health and welfare of God's people was no less than Timothy's. And this is crucial. The concern for the body of Christ and for the care of God's people is not a function of office. I'll say that again. A deep and abiding concern for God's people is not a function of a title or an office held in the church. This is the purview. This is the duty of every child of God. Their concern came from directly from the new nature that they had received, not from the office that they held. Their concern for the people of God was a product of their new birth, not a product of their ordination. Now, again, about Timothy, look back at verse 20 again, the second half of verse 20. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Genuinely concerned. Now, concerned is a strong word. In English, that just, we can say, I'm concerned about, you know, it's going to rain today, or I'm concerned about trivial things. This is a strong word. And in Luke chapter 10, Luke is describing this scene with our Lord Jesus being hosted at the home of Mary and Martha. It's a familiar scene. You remember this. And as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled. Same word. You're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Or again, Paul uses this same word to describe himself, describe his own inner workings, his own inner emotions. When he's described in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, you know, I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten with rods. I've been left for dead. I've been stoned. I've been naked. I've known the danger of robbers and the danger of my own people, the danger of the Gentiles. I've known all of that stuff. And on top of that, apart from those other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety, same word, for all the churches. Paul carried the pressing weight as an apostle of the health and welfare of all the churches. Well, he says, Timothy, again, like that son, carries that same anxiety for the people of Philippi. His heart aches for them. It's not just an intellectual exercise where he says, yeah, I want to make sure they're doing okay. I mean, his heart broke for them. Paul says Timothy alone was genuinely concerned. He was anxious. This word genuinely, the root word is the same as we get our English word Genesis. It's the origin. What's the origin of Timothy's concern? It's his new birth. In his commentary, Alec Mortner says, the word genuinely contains the idea as a birthright, something possessed by spiritual parentage. There was nothing forced or artificial about Timothy's concern. It was the genuine product of a regenerate nature and found expression in a true anxiety. So in other words, this wasn't something Timothy had to manufacture. As a consequence of being born again, as a consequence of understanding the grace of the gospel that had infused his whole person, he said, I'm anxious for the spiritual welfare of my brothers and sisters in Philippi. Then, about Epaphroditus, Paul writes this. Look down at verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and listen, and your messenger and minister to my deed. Paul reminds them, you people in Philippi, you church there, you're the one who sent him to me as a messenger and a minister, a servant to my needs. Epaphroditus volunteered to travel all the way to Rome. Why would someone do that? What would someone volunteer on such an errand? And this is not like it is now, where you catch a plane and you are inconvenienced going through airport security, and maybe now you got to wear that stupid piece of fabric over your face, and you got to do all that in order to travel. That's nothing. This was a long, arduous journey. Why would someone volunteer for that? It was nothing less than a deep concern, a love for the apostle. He loved him dearly. He appreciated very much the ministry that Paul had had in Philippi and establishing that church and teaching and preaching. And Epaphroditus said, I love my brother. I want to go and minister to him. He was anxious to see that his brother's needs were met. Now, this is an amazing bond here. Sometimes we can skip over little details, and commentators are often helpful to notice these things that I can so easily miss. This is an amazing bond. Over in chapter 3, Paul's going to lay out his pedigree. And basically, Paul says, you know, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, and so on and so on. In other words, Paul's saying, ain't nobody more Jewish than me. Nobody is more Jewish than me. By the name Epaphroditus, we can tell no one's more pagan than him. You know where his name comes from? The goddess Aphrodite. The goddess of love, beauty, sexuality. Her cult was worshipped around the Greek world, and all kinds of sexual perversions were associated with this man's name. Here's the Jew of Jews, and a man named after the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And think about the bond that they share. Who does that other than God? Who does that? And one commentator says, no believer, not even the Apostle Paul, demanded that this leader of the church change his pagan idolatrous name to something more Christian. Because he was a trophy of God's grace. The trophy of God's grace. And Paul said, this is my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. Epaphroditus says, I'll go and minister to my brother. Epaphroditus had a deep concern for Paul, but he also had a deep concern for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. I mean, look at the narrative that Paul describes here. See, what happened, Epaphroditus finally makes it all the way to Rome. And I don't know if you've ever traveled internationally, but it's even in our present circumstances where you hop on a plane and all you're dealing with is jet lag, but it kind of messes with your whole system. And it's not uncommon to get sick. Well, he traveled a long way and he got sick. And Paul said, very sick. I mean, close to death. And Epaphroditus learns that the Philippian church has learned that he's sick and that they're worried about him. And now he's anxious because they're worrying about him. You see the devotion? You see the concern? This is a deep heart level concern for the people of God. And this heart-level concern for the people of God, where Epaphroditus is described by Paul as longing for you all, and he's been distressed because you're upset. This is a crucial feature of Paul's profile of a faithful servant, is this heart-level concern for the people of God. So the question then, I think, emerges from the text to us. When was the last time you found yourself genuinely anxious for the welfare of someone outside your own family? The kind of bond that Mr. Jew would have with Mr. Pagan. The kind of bond that is only forged by a blood bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. When was the last time your heart ached for another brother or sister? When was the last time you were just weighed down for the welfare of another brother? Does your heart ever ache for the welfare of a fellow church member? Because they're in distress. Now, the Apostle Peter says this kind of heart-level concern is a necessity for pastors. It must be so for pastors. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. See, that's the genesis. That's the beginning of the whole thing. Peter says, I'm a fellow receptor, partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. I'm a fellow recipient of grace. And he says, shepherd the flock of God shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Again, not as a function of duty tied to an office, but because you're a partaker of grace. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, and do it willingly, eagerly, not as one who has to. Now, again, this must be so for pastors, but it ought to be so for every single one of us. If you are a partaker of the grace of God, it ought to be true that your heart yearns to see your brothers and sisters prospering, see their souls thriving, to see their faith being stirred up. Are you concerned for your brothers and sisters in the faith in this place and in other places? Now let's look briefly at a final feature in this profile of the faithful servant. Timothy and Epaphroditus were both available, they were resolute, they were concerned, and they're also dependable. They're dependable. They could be relied upon. They were trustworthy. Now you may think, well, this is somewhat redundant with the idea of availability. And it should be. It should be, but not necessarily. So we need to think about it this way. Their dependability is actually proof of the first three features. Their dependability is actually proof of their availability. Their dependability is actually proof of the fact that they're resolute for the cause of Christ. Their dependability is actually proof of their concern for God's people. We can talk a good game about being available, about being on fire for the Lord, being resolute, being committed to the cause of the gospel. We can talk a good game about being concerned for God's people, but those three features are either proven or disproven in how dependable we are. Can we be relied upon? Can the brothers count on us? It's easy to claim to be available and then leave other people sort of holding the bag. This was sort of what our Lord had in mind in a parable he told one time. He said, which of these is the faithful son? The one whose father says to go into the vineyard and work, and the son says, I will go, and he doesn't go. Or the one who says, I will not go, but he changes his mind and goes. Which is the faithful son? Now about Timothy, Paul says this in verse 22. He says, you know Timothy's proven worth. Now, Timothy was a young man, but he had already established a reputation there at the church of Philippi. Paul said, I don't have to explain this to you. You know his proven worth. You've seen how he works. You've seen how he labors among you. You know he is dependable. He is proven. He's tested. And again, about Epaphroditus, he says, your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus could have volunteered at that business meeting, but the saints could have said, I don't think we're going to send you because he wasn't reliable. They wouldn't have sent him if this wasn't a trustworthy, dependable brother, especially to send him with money. I mean, he could have just disappeared, sent him with a bag full of coins. Yeah, I'm going to Rome with that. And he's gone. They knew he was a dependable brother. In fact, Paul confirms this to them in verse 30. He nearly died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to complete what you were unable to do for me directly. Both of these men had proved themselves dependable. They were the kind of brothers you could trust to be there for you. They weren't fickle. They weren't easily deterred. These weren't double-minded men unstable in all of their ways. These weren't men who were easily distracted or blown off course. And by their actions, not by their words, they proved their loyalty to Christ. Every member of GFPC Conroe has pledged themselves in covenant to one another. And by this, we testify about our availability. We testify about our resolve to the work of Christ. We testify about our concern for the brothers. Listen to this, this is taken right out of our covenant. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. That's that concern. To strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. Then a couple paragraphs later, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. Each one of us that's a member here has already stood before God and one another and said, we're available. We're resolute. We're concerned for one another. But the question of dependability is crucial, isn't it? It proves the other three. Are we reliable? Because to whatever degree we neglect the things that we've already said we will do, testifies to the fact that our availability wasn't genuine. Our concern wasn't genuine. Our resolve wasn't genuine. Each and every time, dependability is a function of our priorities. It's a function of our willingness to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. Now remember, Paul's still working through his point all the way back to chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Repentance may be necessary for us. But don't forget that no one is more available. No one is more resolved. No one is more concerned. No one is more dependable than the Lord Jesus to forgive, to give grace where we are lacking, to provide help and strength in time of need. He is our blessed Savior. He is our hope. We don't labor in His strength. Paul just made the point. We saw this last time. It is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So we ought not to see this as a burdensome list of commands and to despair when we see ourselves falling short of that. We turn to the grace of Christ in repentance. We lean on the fact that He alone is perfectly, those things which we are not, He is perfectly available. At every time we can call on our Lord in prayer. He is the God who never sleeps. He never slumbers. He is never absent. This is the God who is resolute. Our Lord Jesus demonstrated His commitment to saving His people. He not once deviated to the left or to the right. He faced the temptations of the serpent in the wilderness. He faced the slings and arrows of the men who sought to undo Him, even those in His own company, even those who loved Him. And He looked at Peter at one point and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter was saying, "You need to get off course." He was resolute. He was concerned. Peter testifies to this just shortly after the passage I read in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you." It is a concern to Him about you. And the Lord Jesus Christ is dependable. His word will never falter. His word will never fail. We have a Savior who delights to show mercy, who delights to pardon, and who has promised assuredly that He will return. He will raise all of us to glory, find ourselves in Him on that day. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, be gracious to us. Hear our cries. Minister to your people. Encourage us by your word. Lord, we give you thanks that your word is honest with us. We give you thanks that you do not allow us to grow complacent. You desire for us to be single-minded in our devotion and our affections to you. Lord, give us wisdom to sort these things out in our mind, to see ourselves clearly, to learn to rest in the grace and power of our Lord, and learn to strive with our whole beings to serve you and to serve your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.